You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 17 of a series in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. There was none who sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. Stop there at the end of chapter 21 for now. Now, in the last episode, we read earlier in chapter 21 how the Lord sent Elijah to Ahab with a prophecy of judgment on Ahab and on his household and on Jezebel in relation to what Ahab did to Naboth. Ahab, at Jezebel's incitement, as it puts it in the verses we've just read, Ahab had Naboth put to death on false charges so that he could take possession of his vineyard when Naboth wouldn't sell him the vineyard. And because of that, God sent Elijah to him. Now, over the last couple of chapters, we've seen a number of prophets speaking to Ahab. And we've seen that Ahab actually listened to some of those prophets, and God spared him in battle and so on. But now God has pronounced his judgment on Ahab for the sinful life that Ahab has lived. And that's summarized for us in those words, which in the version that I'm reading from are put in brackets in verses 25 and 26. It's a summary on the reign of Ahab. He was the most evil of all of the kings of Israel. And Jezebel, his wife from Sidon, incited him further, but that doesn't mean Ahab is not responsible. His behaviour was abominable. He went after idols as the Amorites had done. And there again is the clue that in Ahab's reign, Israel has become as bad as the nations that God cast out before the people. When God brought the Israelites into the land, it was to purge the land from idolatry and from these evil and despicable practices of those religions. They were not pleasant religions. There was cult prostitution. There's suggestions of child sacrifice in at least some instances. There was just a lot of immorality, a lot of abusive behavior, a lot of fear, and people being trapped in controlling and destructive religions that were idolatry. And God brought Israel in, and he called them to be pure in their worship of him. But as we've seen over the generations, they depart from God. Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, sets up the golden calves at opposite ends of his kingdom. And generation after generation, it gets worse and worse until Ahab, who is so bad that it's almost as bad, at least in the northern kingdom, as it was before the conquest. Now, then we get this unexpected turn in verse 27 that Ahab repents. He humbles himself before God. He puts on sackcloth. He fasts. These were the signs in the ancient world of repentance, of a humbling of self. And he goes about dejectedly. And this is not simply for show. As God speaks to Elijah, he says to Elijah, Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself? Because he's done this, he's not going to bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days. A little bit similar to what God did in the time of Solomon, when he postponed the judgment on Solomon until Rehoboam for the sake of Solomon's father David. So let's read on then in 1 Kings chapter 22. For 3 years Syria and Israel continued without war, but in the third year Jehoshaphat the king of Judah came down to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel said to his servants, Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said to Jehoshaphat, Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, Inquire first for the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenanah made for himself horns of iron and said, Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favourable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favourably. But Micaiah said, As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But the king said to him, How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master, let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, By what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Then Zedekiah the son of Chenanah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, How did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, Thus says the Lord, Put this fellow in prison and feed him meagre rations of bread and water until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, Hear, all you peoples. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, It is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armour and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset a cry went through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died, and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Jehoshaphat the son of Asa began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, and his might that he showed, and how he warred, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah the son of Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing, and Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoram his son reigned in his place. Ahaziah the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat king of Judah, and he reigned for 2 years over Israel. But he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Stopping our reading there at the end of 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, as we reach the end of 1 Kings, we've read to the very end of that book, we find that we don't come to the end of the story of Elijah. That will be finished off in 2 Kings, but we do come to the end of the story of Ahab, not Jezebel. She too is still alive at the end of 1 Kings, and there will be something more about her in 2 Kings, but Ahab himself, his reign comes to an end, his life comes to an end, and he's replaced by Ahaziah, his son, who reigns for 2 years and follows in the sinful ways of his father and mother and of Jeroboam, who had established the northern kingdom, who serves Baal and worships him. So again, more of Ahaziah in 2 Kings. In contrast to Ahab and Ahaziah, we're introduced here to Jehoshaphat, who is king in the southern kingdom, who becomes king in the fourth year of Ahab. He's 35 and he reigns for 25 years. And he is a godly king, like Asa his father. He does what is right in the Lord's eyes, but he doesn't remove the high places. So there's still this problem of idolatry amongst the people, worshipping in the wrong place, at least in the southern kingdom. But by and large, Jehoshaphat is a godly king. We also get a little insight in verses 47 to 50, or 47 to 49 rather, of some of the trading actions of Jehoshaphat, and how he and Ahaziah try to work together, or at least Ahaziah wants to work with him, but Jehoshaphat won't, and also a fact that there's no king in Edom at the time. Edom is relatively weak. But really the dominant story in this chapter in 1 Kings 22 is of Ahab's death and the events surrounding that, and particularly of the prophet Micaiah. Now, as we begin this chapter, we see that there's a peace between Syria and Israel for 3 years. That's presumably the result of the covenant or contract or alliance. Treaty, at least, that Ahab has made with Ben-Hadad. Remember back in chapter 20, Ahab had a military victory over the Syrians. He made a treaty or a covenant with Ben-Hadad, And God sent a prophet to pronounce judgment on Ahab as a result, because he shouldn't have released him. He should have put him to death. But he did release him, and for 3 years there's peace. But during that peace, there is also peace between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, comes to make a visit to Ahab. Now, the implication seems to be, as we read this chapter, that Judah is the smaller and the weaker of the two nations. Certainly it was smaller in territory, presumably smaller in population as well. Also in more mountainous territory and not as fruitful farming land. And really, throughout much of its history, the northern kingdom is the more impressive of the two in human terms. That's not always how we will read it, because we think of the southern kingdom with kings in the line of David, and of the temple and so on being there, and of Jerusalem, that great city. We think of it as being the faithful, or the more faithful of the kingdoms, which it was. It had some godly kings. The northern kingdom had no godly kings. But actually, in human terms, in worldly terms, it was the northern kingdom that was more powerful, richer, more impressive, larger, bigger population, better connected internationally. So looking at it that way, we realize as we read here that Ahab is the more powerful of the kings, but he wants an alliance with Jehoshaphat. Although they have made this peace settlement and Israel had regained the land of Gilead, there is at least this one city, Ramoth Gilead, that had not been returned to Israel. It's a significant city. It had been a centre of power in the time of Solomon, if you read back in 1 Kings. And it comes up again in 2 Kings as a significant city on a trade route. It was probably important for securing the borders of Israel. Gilead is to the east of the Jordan, that northeastern area that was settled by some of the tribes on the east of Jordan. And so Ahab wants Jehoshaphat to go to war with him. And Jehoshaphat says, yes, my people are like your people, my horses as your horses. It's the language of alliance and of cooperation. But there's a problem. Remember, Jehoshaphat is a godly king. The king of Israel, Ahab, is an ungodly man, and he has asked his servants for advice, his advisors, and they are with him. But Jehoshaphat wants him to ask of the Lord, of Yahweh, verse 5 says. Notice again the capital L-O-R-D. That's quite important in this chapter. So if you don't remember or haven't realized that, when it's capital L-O-R-D, that means this is the personal name of God, the covenant name Yahweh. Traditionally pronounced Jehovah in English, but most reckon it should be pronounced Yahweh. And so this is speaking specifically of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Scripture, the true God. And Jehoshaphat, godly king, wants to inquire of God. And then Ahab gathers the prophets, and it sounds promising, doesn't it? Verse 6, he gathers the prophets together. 400 of them. This sounds impressive, except that there's a problem, isn't there? Because we know that Ahab has never gathered prophets before. God has sent prophets to him, yes, and he has listened to some of them, and some of them have caused him anger, particularly Elijah, his arch nemesis. But here he is gathering the prophets. What's going on? Well, as we read on, we realize that these prophets aren't really prophets of God. They tell the king what the king wants to hear. One of them is named Zedekiah, but there are 400 of them. And in fact, they all seem to be prophesying at the same time. They're kind of prophets for hire. They tell the king what he wants to hear. They're not true prophets at all. And the text tells us this. If you notice, even when they speak to these two kings in verse 6. When Ahab asks, shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? They respond like this: go up, for the Lord, not capital L-O-R-D, this is not the name Yahweh, but the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord or Master. And so they're not prophesying in the name of Yahweh. It's vague who the Lord is. That word Adonai can certainly be used of God, of Yahweh, but it could be used of other gods as well. The Lord, Adonai, will give it into the hand of the king. Which king? And in fact, in the Hebrew, the word it isn't there. So the Lord will give into the hand of the king. So which Lord, what will be given, and which king will it be given to? To be honest, these words are not much better than the words of the average fortune teller. You know, those horoscopes that you get in the magazines, or they call themselves gypsy fortune tellers, don't they, in fairgrounds. Whether that's the right term to use, that's the term they use. But they tell you your fortune in such vague terms that it couldn't possibly be wrong, or that there's always going to be something within what they say that is true enough that later on you'll say, oh, they told me the truth. It's all so vague. In fact, they could have said equally the same thing to the kings on the opposite side, the king of Syria, because which king's going to win? Well, a king will win, and something will be given into the hand of the king, and some lord will get the credit for it. Now, this raises a question. Are these actually prophets? I mean, do they even claim to be prophets of Yahweh? Perhaps. But the fact that there are 400 of them might ring a bell with you, because if you look back at 1 Kings chapter 18, you'll remember that's the chapter where Elijah sets up the showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. 450 prophets of Baal are slaughtered by Elijah, or at Elijah's command, on that day. But in the same chapter, we read about 400 prophets of Asherah. And we're not told in chapter 18 or subsequently what happened to those prophets. So it's quite possible that these 400 men are the same 400 prophets. Prophets not of Yahweh, but of Asherah, of a pagan goddess. And not even perhaps also claiming to prophesy for Yahweh as well. Or maybe after those events in chapter 18, they kind of changed their label and said, we're now prophets of Yahweh. It's possible. But they are no such thing, not true prophets at all. Their prophecy is vague. It's not precise, like the messages that God sends. And it's not true. If it is taken in its plain reading to say that Ahab will be victorious, well, that simply isn't what happens. We know that these are false prophets. Perhaps they're prophets of Asherah, and Ahab is kind of fudging it to hope that Jehoshaphat won't notice that they're not really prophets of Yahweh. But Jehoshaphat has more insight than that. Verse 7, he says, is there not here another prophet of the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital, Yahweh, of whom we may inquire? Jehoshaphat knows that these prophets are not true prophets of God, whether they claim to be or not. And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, there is another man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. Now at this point, you might expect in verse 8 that it's going to be Elijah. Elijah is the prophet that we heard about most recently, but as we saw already, there were other prophets of the Lord. Despite Elijah's claims that he was the only prophet, the only faithful Israelite, Obadiah, remember, in chapter 18, had rescued 100 prophets of the Lord. And we've seen some of these prophets in the last few chapters speaking to Ahab. Elijah was not the only one. God can raise up other people to speak for him. And this man, Micaiah, is one of them, the son of Imlah. But the way that Ahab speaks tells us everything we need to know about this man. Yes, at the end of chapter 21, we saw him humbling himself in response to the warning of judgment that was brought to him. And it seemed good, didn't it? And in response, the Lord sent Elijah to say, didn't send Elijah. In fact, the message doesn't seem to be brought to Ahab, but told Elijah that the punishment on Ahab would not come, and Ahab's house would come after Ahab had died. So it's Elijah who brings that message of condemnation and judgment. It's Elijah who's told that will not come until after Ahab has died. Ahab repents and humbles himself, but clearly that humbling doesn't last. Because look at what he says, chapter 22, verse 8, he says, I hate him, I hate Micaiah, because he never prophesied good concerning me, but evil. Here is the archetypical ruler, person of power, who just wants to have yes men around him, people who will say what he wants to hear, people who won't challenge him, people who will affirm him in what he wants to believe about himself. And Micaiah is unpopular because he speaks the truth, not what Ahab wants to hear. But Jehoshaphat says, let not the king say so. And so the king summons an officer and gets him to bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the two kings are sitting on their thrones, verse 10, and all of the other prophets, these 400, are prophesying before them. It's a bit of a show, presumably all of them trying to catch the king's attention to get favour. And one of them stands out, Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, who makes horns of iron. He gets this idea, well, instead of just speaking, if I want to make myself stand out, I'll use an object. And he gets horns of iron and says, this is what the Lord says. And notice verse 11, now he's using the name of the Lord, Yahweh, L-O-R-D, capitals. This is what the Lord says, with these you shall push the Syrians until they're destroyed. This is now a specific prophecy, and it's in the name of the Lord, and yet it's still false. Let's not be deceived. False teachers do not always clearly set themselves up as such. They claim to come from the Lord. They can even quote scripture as Satan did in the desert when he tempted the Lord Jesus. Not everything that claims to be said and done in the name of the Lord is truly from him, as Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, on that day of the day of judgment. There'll be many who say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and heal in your name? But he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Zedekiah, false prophet, but uses the name of the Lord. And with this, all the prophets join in. I suppose what's happened here is that they're feeling threatened. They realize Micaiah is going to be called, and they try to preempt it by upping the stakes, by trying to make their vague prophecy sound more specific. Yes, they're taking a risk in doing so, but they want to retain power and influence. This is Satan, if you like, thrashing about, trying to stop the true word of the Lord being heard, by bringing a deception that comes as close as he possibly can to what is actually true. But then Micaiah comes on the scene, and Micaiah is told by the messenger to make his words favourable to the king. This messenger knows what Ahab wants, and he doesn't want to upset the apple cart or rock the boat. And when Micaiah comes, initially, it looks as if he's listened to the messenger. Although Ahab is expecting him to say something unpopular, initially, he says what the king wants to hear. Go up and triumph, the Lord will give it into the hand of the king, verse 15. But whether Ahab realizes that this is too good to be true, or whether Micaiah, as I suspect, speaks in sarcastic tones, there is something about how he says this that makes Ahab realize that there's more to this. So Ahab says, how many times will I make you swear to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? He senses that Micaiah is not speaking the truth. And so Micaiah tells him the truth. And he describes Israel as being scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Shepherd was the image of the rulers, for the rulers of Israel. And the Lord said to go back to home, told him to go home. And the king says to Jehoshaphat, Ahab says, didn't I tell you he doesn't speak anything but evil? And Micaiah continues with quite an amazing statement of the word of the Lord. He says he saw the Lord sitting on his throne, Yahweh, and the host, the armies of heaven standing around him. A unified king, these two kings, who supposedly are kings of parts of the nation of Israel, and yet there is one king in heaven, the Lord, who rules over all. And he's looking for someone to entice Ahab. He wants Ahab to die at Ramoth Gilead. And they have different suggestions, but then a spirit comes forth and says, I will entice him, And the Lord asks him how, and he says he will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God said, go and entice him. Now this might seem problematic to us, that the Lord would send a deceiving spirit, but it's not only here that we see this in Scripture. In fact, even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about the Lord sending a strong delusion, I think it's in Ephesians, on people. When they reject him, Pharaoh too had his heart hardened by God in the time of Moses, remember? So it's not that God deceives people, but he allows spirits, deceiving spirits, to do so. He doesn't stop them. He permits them to do that. He gives them freedom in the same way that in Job we see the Lord giving freedom to Satan to bring great suffering on Job, but setting a limit on it. God, within limits, allows evil spirits, deceiving spirits, to mislead people. Now, he doesn't do that except to those people who have already chosen that path. Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God ever hardened it. The people that Paul describes being led astray by a strong delusion had already turned away from God, had already walked into disobedience and replaced him with other gods. And here, of course, Ahab is already determined not to listen to the truth. In fact, it's kind of ironic because Micaiah is actually telling him the inside story. He's telling him, look, you're being deceived by these other prophets. This is how it happened. God has shown me this. The Lord put a lying spirit in the mouth of your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. But still Ahab doesn't speak. Now there's then this showdown between the prophets. Zedekiah strikes Micaiah on the cheek and says, how did the spirit of Yahweh go from me to speak to you? He's trying still to regain the upper hand. But Micaiah says it's going to be seen that actually this will come true. And Ahab gets Micaiah locked up in prison. But Micaiah says, wait and see. If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And what of course happens is then Ahab thinks that he can still outwit the Lord. He can find a way to escape from this pronouncement of the Lord against him. So he disguises himself and goes into battle disguised as a common soldier, while Jehoshaphat goes in his robes. Jehoshaphat goes with this again, suggesting that he's the weaker of the two kings. He has to comply because, of course, a king was dressed in fancy clothing and became a target for the enemy. And just as in later times, officers were often the targets who were attacked first because their uniforms gave them away. And if you could get rid of the officers, then it was harder for the army to work together in a coherent way. But despite the fact that Ahab tries to do this, the Syrians are not so easily fooled. The king of Syria has told his captains of chariots to attack specifically the king of Israel, and initially they're deceived. They think Jehoshaphat is him, but when they get close enough, they recognize that it's not Ahab, and so they stop attacking him. But in what seems like the most random of things, the man drew his bow at random, verse 34 says, or drew it in innocence, literally in the Hebrew. In other words, he's not deliberately aiming for Ahab. He's just firing an arrow, as you do, randomly towards the enemy. But it strikes Ahab between his scale armor and breastplate. And Ahab courageously fights on or faces the Syrians. He asks his driver to take him out of the battle. But he's propped up all day facing the Syrians, and he bleeds to death in his chariot. The king dies. He's buried in Samaria. And the prophecy against him back in chapter 20, because he had rejected, or had preserved rather, Ben-Hadad, whom he should have put to death, his blood is washed in the pool of Samaria. And the prostitutes wash themselves in his blood in that pool, or rather they wash in the pool, and there are traces of his blood there. So here is Ahab trying to escape the Lord's judgment, but he can't. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is working out his purpose. The Lord has brought Ahab's reign to an end. Ahaziah, his son, becomes king. And we'll pick that up again in the next episode as we move into 2 Kings. But simply to say here, let's not be fooled by false prophets. Don't seek out for yourself people, advisors who will tell you what you want to hear, but people who will tell you the truth. Make the Word of God, the Scriptures, your touchstone. Make it the standard by which you test every teaching, everything else that is said, and seek out for yourself godly pastors and leaders and pastoral caregivers and friends who will speak to you the truth of the Word of God. Don't be like Ahab, and don't ever think that you can fool the Lord or outwit him or escape his purpose. Listen to him. Ahab sadly was given such opportunity, such insight. He could have repented again as he did in chapter 21, and the Lord may have been merciful to him again. But he carries on in his own wisdom, and sadly, his life comes to a tragic end. Don't be like Ahab.